is your holy word, and we want to understand it. We thank you how amazing it is that we can hold in our hands the very word of God. What an amazing God you are to reveal yourself to us in this way. And so we pray, Father, put these things deep in us this morning, and we ask that you would shake us and wake us and remake us and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ more and more for the sake of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Well, we are in a series on Revelation for some months now. We are up to chapter 5. We looked at verse 1 last week. And then what we did was an overview of, for the most part, all of Revelation. And we did that like a map. If you're going to go hike in the Manistee National Forest, it would be a real challenge to know what to do with where would we go, how would we walk if we were just plopped down in the middle of the Manistee National Forest. And so once we see a map of it, rivers, roads, we have a sense, a feel for where things are at and where we might be, even if we don't know everything very well. And that's the case with Revelation, especially Revelation, with all that goes on in it. My granddaughter came up to me, the oldest granddaughter, while I was studying the other day, and she said, "So what are you going to be teaching on this Sunday, Papa?" And I said, "Revelation." And she began to give me a synopsis of a good chunk of Revelation, because they've been studying it in the church that they go to. And I said, "Ava, what you just talked about is what we're going to look at this Sunday." And so let's dive into this passage. This is chapter 4 and 5 now, where we start a lot of the apocalyptic literature. Remember, we said we want to take, this is an interpretation, a hermeneutical trick that should be no trick at all. If we understand something in a letter where there are other things we don't understand, we want to take what we understand and look at the stuff we don't understand in light of what we do understand. And sometimes it tells us right there. Other times it means we're looking back to the Old Testament to understand what we're supposed to see. Again, another trick is to remember Revelation is deeply, deeply an Old Testament book in the New Testament. And if you understand that, and if you can say in your head, if I understand the Old Testament better, I'll understand Revelation better, that is absolutely the case, and you're going to see that today. Because what is one of the most fundamental principles of interpreting Scripture? Let me just start us out, and then you say the rest. Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And God moves us along and basically says, if you're hungry for the word, you're going to be studying it, you're going to be in it, and that will build up this edifice of helping to understand areas that we didn't understand before. In letters that you've read, as you go through the decades, when you get to a passage you didn't understand 25 years ago, now you understand it. It's like, oh, how could I have missed that? There it is. But that's only because you've been reading the expanse of Scripture and it started to make more sense. All right, here we go. Chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, who is the one seated on the throne? God the Father. A scroll written within and on the back. That's very strange because all correspondence was only done on one side. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the Lamb of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes." Here's the answer, or the clue to what the seven eyes are, which are the seven spirits of God, it tells us, sent out into all the earth. And we looked at what those eyes were before. Just the omniscience of God, knowing all things all the time. He sees everything that goes on, everything down to the minutest detail, out into the expanses of the solar system and the galaxies. So it tells us that there. As I said last week or the week before, let me just say this again because it's very helpful to understand. There were two men walking on their way to the chapel at either Oxford or Cambridge, and the one said to the other, because they got the readings ahead of time, kind of like an e-bulletin, before there were e-bulletins, and he said, "We're reading, the reading today is chapter 4, one of the two greatest passages in all of Scripture." And the other man said, not knowing what the other one was or what he was implying, said, "What is the other passage?" He said, "Well, the greatest one is Revelation chapter 4, and the other greatest one is Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 4 and 5, the two greatest chapters in all the Bible." When I first heard that, I thought, that sounds like an awful big stretch. But as I've gone into this again and looked it over, I can't think of a more powerful passage than chapter 4 and 5, because we've been brought with John to be able to go into the throne room of God and see what others, if they never heard of the Scriptures or read them, have never seen in their lives. This is amazing that we're allowed to see these things going on. And these strange four creatures and the 24 elders, and then we're going to see next week how this multiplies by literally the millions, thousands upon thousands, myriad and myriads upon myriads of angels. This is an amazing thing that John is seeing. So John receives out of the right hand, a sign of power, the scroll with its seals, seven seals. Royalty were the ones who may have more than one seal. This scroll is sealed with seven seals. That's saying something then. We looked at that last week as we went through that whole overview, so I'm going to jump now to the second point, because the big question is, and everybody, this is a huge question. We often live taking for granted that this is just the way the world is supposed to be. It's a mess, and we just bear up under it and live it. Someday we're going to go to heaven. Someday we're going to go to a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Until then, this is just the way things are. And the big question that we often have deep in our heart that we transfer to different places is, who really could deliver not only our state and country, but who could rescue the whole world? People weren't supposed to die. And I've done a ton of funerals. We've all had family members that we know, probably love dearly, who have died. That shouldn't have been part of this messed up creation. We know people who have been sick, people who have been hurt. We know, we just talked about what happened to Mary. We know that Judy had just had surgery because of the cancer that she was diagnosed with. Fortunately, by God's grace, that was taken care of, because as I said in the prayer this morning, we're mining the earth and we'll be able to learn more and more. We can do more to bring healing. But we weren't supposed to have this mess. My father was killed in a car accident. Many of you know people killed in different kinds of accidents. Little children have drowned. We were at the state park the other day, and there were people going to the left of the big white posts, you know, that are at the state park. And every year, somebody who doesn't know the area, doesn't read the signs, comes from Chicago or Detroit or wherever, and they get caught up in the riptide, and they're taken out. And many of them along South Haven, Saugatuck, Holland, Grand Haven, Muskegon, end up dying because of that. Because of the brokenness in the world, all this stuff happens. But it wasn't supposed to be this way. So the big question that we really have that lurks deep down in us is, who is our rescuer or deliverer? Who can do that? Who is worthy here to open the scroll, bring righteous judgment on the earth, and restore it? So a strong angel speaks out and says, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals, in verse 2? And this powerful angel asks, who is worthy? It's a question that bounces around through the literature of all of history. You may be familiar with the Odyssey, written by Homer, the long, long poem. And remember, the key actor in that is Odysseus in Homer's epic poem. And Odysseus comes back from fighting in the Trojan Wars, but everybody thinks he was killed. Nobody knows that he's still alive. But in order to have Penelope, whoever has Penelope, whoever gets Penelope, has to be able to pull back Odysseus' string on his bow. And all these suitors who are trying to get Penelope, none of them can pull back the string on the bow. Odysseus is standing right there when this ceremony and event is happening, and he lets everybody try, all the brave men and warriors. Nobody can do it. Odysseus, then dressed as a beggar in disguise, a homeless person, goes up, and everybody's looking like, oh my goodness, what's wrong with this guy? And he picks up the bow, he pulls back the string, and ends up shooting all the evil suitors that wanted Penelope. And he gets Penelope. Who was worthy to pull back the bow? Odysseus was. Well, that's the question here. Who is in a position to bring in this long-awaited covenant that God made with us and creation? What Haggai called the desire of not just people and myriads of people, but it's the desire of the nations. Who is worthy to do this? Who can end, that is, the old era of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and bring in the age of a Messiah, a Messiah, to save the world and establish his kingdom that's never going to end? And so we hear, verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look into it. Someone once wrote this, and it's very perceptive. Some of the language is a little different than what we've heard, or using different characters. But listen to this. This is so powerful and true. Put your mind and heart into thinking, have I ever thought like this or looked for somebody like this? People who rose up and thought they might be able to save the world. None of the previous mediators or sages or philosophers, not Adam, Moses, nor David, nor Buddha, nor Zoroaster, a religion from Iran and Iraq area thousands of years ago, or Plato, or Cyrus the Great, or Alexander the Great, or any Caesar. None of them had been up to the task of conquering evil and fixing brokenness, unraveling the mystery that locked the world into its darkness. Expensive sacrifices, remarkable insights, impressive conquests, all fell short of the mark. The old heroes, it ended up, were only sinners themselves. The standing officer, that is somebody who is put in place in an office, the standing officers of a new age of forgiveness and liberation was held out for anybody who could take up the task. But no one was ever able to do it, let alone to bring it forth. See, that's why John weeps so loudly. In verse 4, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open this scroll or look into it. The Greek word here for weeping isn't just a sorrow. It's like an explosive outburst of crying into tears. It's a dramatic description of John wailing in the expectation that the time was now at hand where the world was going to be restored. And now he senses it's still a long ways off. It's still not going to be fixed, all this mess. Think of prisoners in Nazi Germany or Buchenwald or any of those places, or in who were being held in Japan or in Vietnam. That's the way the world is. We're imprisoned by all of these things. And think about it. For how many centuries have really we ourselves sang that song in that minor key? Oh come, what? Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. What are we singing? What are we? It's a prayer, right? It's a prayer to God. O come, Emmanuel. What are we praying for? We're praying for God to be with us once again, right? That's what we need. That's what we want. But no one is found worthy to do it. Not presidents, not politicians, especially politicians, not philosophers. The history books overflow with politicians making messianic-like promises. And if you don't believe it, we're in an election cycle right now, and we're hearing plenty of it. People promising stuff that most of them can't, won't, or should have never delivered on, hoping that they're going to get elected. But the same history books are empty of anyone who can deliver, except one. But the fact is, and we all know it, yeah, there's only this one, not only who's able to meet the need of the human race in history, but able to meet the need of anyone who sits here today, this morning, or anyone else around the whole world. And so John has to hear good news. And now, one of the 24 elders representing the prophets and the apostles, but they are also representing us as they pray and cast their crowns before the throne. One of them breaks rank with where the 24 are at, and one of them comes now to talk to John. So, point three, he is going to say, we're going to find out that only the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is worthy in verses 5 and 6. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. So one of the elders, we shouldn't be surprised it's one of the elders, because the elders represent us Christians who are still here on earth. That's part of their job in praying for us and bringing us up to the Father. They're representing us in the presence of the Lamb and the one on the throne. And they're representing us who are doing the work here on earth to be agents of the gospel, to bring the light to people around. But they're also bringing assurance to us and encouraging us. And this means, brothers and sisters, really, it's our task, it's our job to, if we belong to Christ, be representing, in a sense, represented by those elders, yet have the happy role of going out to the world around us and say to folks, just like this message came, don't cry, don't weep, don't be in sorrow, no more tears. You can now have joy. That's our job, to say to the world around us. You don't have to be broken. You can rise above. You don't have to cry out anymore. You can be glad. You don't need to weep. And that's the other song that comes, right, at Christmas time. Joy to the world, right? The Lord has come. Has the Lord come? Yeah, he's come. He's going to come again, but he's already come to give us that great hope. And that's phenomenal news for us to be able to share with other people. And our task is helping people of the earth to, what's the next line of Joy to the World, the Lord has come? Let earth receive her king. Our job is to help people on earth receive their king. He really is he the king of everyone or just of Christians? Yeah, he's certainly the king of everyone. And our role is to help people know that the Father, the King, the Son, and the Spirit want to work in us and bring people back into the family. And so why can we say that with such confidence? Well, now the scene opens up more. It's because of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. The last chapters in Genesis tell us about an old man, Jacob, who is about to die. He's nearing his death. And he has all of his 12 children come to him, and he pronounces what on them? Blessing. Blessing on them. Predicting each of the tribe's future. And this is clearly of the Holy Spirit that Jacob is led this way. As each son comes forward, from oldest to youngest, Reuben is first. Well, Reuben is absolutely set aside right away, because he really messed up having intimacy with his father's concubine. He is completely removed. Joseph had been a very heroic figure, but even Joseph is set aside. It's only when we come to the tribe of Judah, to Judah his son, that Jacob says this startling, amazing prophecy, basically a prophetic blessing, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, until peace comes to reign. The scepter will not depart. Well, now this gets kind of tricky, because how are you supposed to understand that? Well, he ties Judah to the image of a lion. If you asked any, what was the image of any of the tribes, you would, most of us know. Well, for Judah at least we know, it's the image of a lion. The forerunner of that lion is, of course, David. Christ is going to come out of the loins of David. So in a sense, he's the first hint of some kind of lion figure from the tribe of Judah. Whatever that is, we know that. But David himself is told that he has a son who is going to eventually come, greater than he is, a son of David, and that's going to be Jesus Christ. He is going to come, but he is also the one who gives rise to David. So Christ is bookending David's life. David has a son of the tribe of Judah. David is in the tribe of Judah. And this son, the scepter is never going to depart from. He's going to someday rule the earth. That's Jesus Christ. But he has a root behind him. And that root is in the Son of God, who is the same being of the Trinity, the Son of God and Jesus Christ. It's a little confusing, but this is why in this passage he's not called the Son of David. He's called the root of David. He is before David, and that's what's being said here. That's why we're surprised when we hear a text like this where the one isn't called the Son, but he's called the root, because the one who is a descendant of David is also the one who caused David to exist. Now we get to this lion instead of a lamb. It makes Christ a part of history. And what John hears about this one is that he's prevailed. He's the one who won this battle in human history. So now John is going to turn to take a look at what the one is speaking to him about, the elder. Don't weep, because there's someone who has overcome, and he can open the scroll. John expects to turn and see what then? He's been talking about a lion, so he expects to turn and see someone like a lion. He expects to see a lion, but instead he turns and he sees what? A lamb who takes away what? The sin of the whole world. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though, really weird, it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, that are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. A lamb, the Greek word here is arneon. It's used in Revelation 20 times. Just in Revelation, this one word is used 20 times. It's not used anywhere else. When the whole New Testament talks about a lamb, this isn't the word that's used. That's a different word. And when John turns around, he's shocked to see that there's someone there who is like a lamb. He's a lamb, and he looks as though he was slain. Why would he look as though he was slain? Because of the crucifixion. We all know the reason and it's the only reason that Christ finally qualifies to be a lion is because he was first a lamb, right? Isaiah 53, he gave up his life. He was before the shearers as though he was dumb. He laid down his life. If you read Isaiah 53, you'll see that beautifully laid out. And so it's the surprising paradox, really, of the cross, that in the apparent shameful defeat, it looks like the lamb's defeated through the death on the cross by the crucifixion. Through that, he becomes this great champion in history, in the history of the whole human race. Revelation, it's helpful to know, depends heavily on the book of Exodus. Or just think of the Exodus itself in the Old Testament. The death of the Passover lamb was in place of whom? The death of the Passover lamb was a death that took the place of the firstborn son of everyone in Israel, or in the area where Israel lived. It was that blood painted or wiped on the doorpost and the lintel, and the angel of death came through and saw that and ended up passing by. He passed over. That's where you get the word Passover. But for the Egyptians, the firstborn in every house was slaughtered by the angel of death. And this is the mark that set all of Egypt in upheaval and caused the Egyptians to give the Israelites. We often picture them wandering around in the desert after they get past Mount Sinai and they refuse to go into the promised land. We picture them rounding, walking around, wandering around as little people in burlap kind of clothes, starving for food, but then they get manna each morning, thirsty as ever, but then they get water from the rock. And all that's all it is them. That's totally a wrong picture. They came out of Egypt with phenomenal, what? Wealth. Phenomenal wealth. Gold and silver. So much so that they had so much silver and so much gold of jewelry, they were putting it on their little kids to carry around because they couldn't carry it all. They had carts and oxen to pull the carts. Families were on hundreds and thousands of carts. They came out of Egypt. They plundered Egypt without raising a hand. And Egypt gave them all this phenomenal wealth. That's why when they're going to build the temple in Exodus, and Moses asks for people to give gold to build the temple because everything's faced with gold, what does Moses have to tell the people? Stop bringing it. Stop bringing your gold and silver. We have too much. We can't deal with these hills, these mounds, these piles of so much wealth, rings and necklaces and earrings, nose rings, all kinds of piercings that they had. They came out tremendously wealthy, but the Egyptians were plundered and just devastated. All of their military, most of their military is going to end up dying except for some who stayed back. And as Israel crosses the Red Sea and escapes from Egypt, that is their exiting, thus the word from Latin, exodus. They exited us, the Egyptians. And in that sense then, there was a sacrificial lamb that was put on the doorposts and lentils that covered the death of the firstborn so that they were given life. And as they exit, resurrection life comes now. They have a whole new start out of death into life. Someone once wrote, and you'll see behind me, the picture by Salvador Dali. And he was a famous artist. And Salvador Dali, interestingly, doesn't have this cross on earth. And this is what was written. The cross opened the door to glory, as suggested by Dali's The Christ of St. John of the Cross, in which the cross has been lifted off the earth and seems to have been begun an ascent into the skies. It ceased, here's the point, the punchline, it ceased to be just an earthly event and became a cosmic event. It wasn't now just for Israel, just for the Jews, but with Pentecost, it opens up to the whole Mediterranean world, Gaul, Britannia, Spain, Thomas makes it to Egypt, the Ethiopian eunuch down into Ethiopia and Eritrea and beyond, and it's starting to spread all over the world. The crucifixion wasn't just for the Jews, though many would have wanted it that way. It was for the whole world. And in that sense, Dali understood that and caught that in this painting called The Christ of St. John of the Cross. The lamb that looks like it's been killed is standing there. And this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes that are the seven spirits. How in the world do you figure out what that means? These are the big hiccups and obstacles, because people, instead of going to what the scriptures may give us clues on to interpret it, come up with outlandish and very strange ideas about what these things mean. Let's see if we can just briefly make sense with this. The seven horns, do we ever hear of seven horns at another time in the Old Testament? When do we hear of seven horns? Or seven trumpets, if that helps you? Jericho? You remember what happens at Jericho, right? They lead with the trumpeters, and then there's the Ark of the Covenant and the people and the priests. That's one of the big clues that we have going on here. Listen to what it says in Joshua. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns, thus horns, before the ark. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city shall fall down flat. Joshua 6, 4, and 5. The ram's horns stood for something. What did they stand for? Well, from this passage in Joshua, we see that they stand for the power of the One, Jesus Christ, because it's horns that are the symbol of power. But that's throughout the scripture. So the number seven, we find out seven horns here. There are seven horns on this one, and there are seven horns in the Joshua passage. But we find out through the scriptures that anytime horns are mentioned, often it's a sign of power getting ready to take place. So in a sense, it's a conquest of the promised land that is completing the Exodus. In Moses' victory, the people are led out of Egypt. And in the Joshua victory, the people are led in now to the promised land. The promised land is a symbol for the new heavens and the new earth. And Revelation follows the exact same motif. We're told in Revelation 15, for example, that the people stood beside a great sea. That's interesting, because that's what Moses did. Singing the song of Moses. And that it is an echo of the Exodus, only now we're looking forward to a much greater Exodus. We're not going to Exodus, say, a political, military power here on earth. We're going to exit the evil and the darkness of the whole earth, and we're going to be delivered. So this lion and the lamb is powerful, and he can come and meet the deepest needs, and that's what Revelation is telling us. He has seven eyes, and this recalls, do we ever come across a passage so we would want to study in the Old Testament? Where do we run across a passage that talks about having seven eyes? Well, you find that in Zechariah. And what happened? The people had come back from being exiled in Babylonia and in Babylon, and they're going to rebuild the temple. The problem is there are some people there who are older now, but they were young teenagers when they saw the first temple before it was completely destroyed. They remembered how beautiful, how glorious that first temple was. Now they see the second temple being built, and it's dinky. It's hardly anything. It's a shadow of what had been there before. And so Zechariah's calling as a prophet is to come and remind the people that God is the one who sees. He knows everything that's going on. He uses the seven lampstands fueled by the seven pipes of oil. Sorry, there are seven pipes of oil. It's one lampstand. And then Zechariah gives a message to the people, and it uses the imagery we see here in Revelation, Zechariah chapter 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Zechariah, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of its temple. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord that range through the whole, some of our translations say earth, but another translation is probably better, is the land, because it's talking about the land of Israel. But It can also be earth in the sense that it's going to spread over all the earth through the gospel. He was saying to the people, the Jews back then, look, there's a lot of you critics, a lot of you are skeptics. Who do you think you are, being so critical of what God is doing? You think this is small? It doesn't matter the size. A big temple, a small temple, a tent, like in the tabernacle, it doesn't matter. God is going to do great things. And sure enough, we are the recipients of seeing as redemption has gone through history, we are the ones who have seen now. We are post-Christ, post-Pentecost, and we see post a lot of the church going around the world and spreading. Every single country has a Christian community in it. That wasn't so back in Paul's time. A handful, yes, 8, 10, 15, but not however many countries we have today. The seven eyes stand for God seeing all these things. That is, the lion, lamb, sees all that's going on. He has power to enact and effect whatever he wants to. He's also all-knowing, knowing everything that's going to happen. His eyes are always looking for people who are willing to depend on him, to trust him. From Moses to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ruth, Naomi, whoever it is, the thief on the cross, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your throne. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Just trust me. For everyone who trusts, who can depend on Christ, he is there to welcome us in. It's so beautiful. Then the seven spirits stand for the fact that he's there present to help us. The Spirit of God is with us wherever we go, whatever we're doing. So Zechariah 4, so the word of the Lord in Zechariah was, not by might nor by power, not by your might nor by your power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of, isn't it interesting? The word there is armies, says the Lord of the armies. Well, this is God's Spirit. He promises to be with us. Whatever we're going through, Judy with her fear and scare of cancer, Mary with the bad breaks and if she'll ever be able to walk normal again, some of you are getting older, and we're going to pass away from this earth if the Lord doesn't come. And that can be concerning. I wonder how am I going to act on my deathbed, if it's a bed or maybe a car or whatever, a drowning, a fire. How will I enter in and be ready for seeing the King? How will we all? But the Spirit helps us. He's with us. He will comfort us. He'll encourage us. Whatever our fears are, who am I going to marry? Where will I go to school? How do I get out of a really cruel employer situation? Or a coworker situation, or I've had people come from off Riley and 104th talk to me about the struggle they were having with a neighbor, just fuming struggle over a tree and whose property it was on. All kinds of things. The Lord can answer our prayers and deliver us. He promises to be our strength. And so what you're seeing here is a slain lamb, which is our way of salvation. The craziest way no one could have ever imagined. And yet this is the way. And then we're seeing a strong lion come out of that. We have a lot of pictures of Jesus meek and mild. That is not the whole picture of who Jesus is. He can come in fury and wrath and destroy and wipe out. And he could have done that so he wouldn't be crucified, right? He says, I have at my disposal tens of thousands of angels if I wanted to call on them. And they were all right there. And yet, he doesn't do that. His whole goal in Mark and throughout the other Gospels is, I will get to the cross. But then, look out. Because that's when everything's going to hit the fan. And then you'll see what's going to happen in the world. If we lived, if we believed and lived in that power ourselves, it would be transformative to the world. We have got to be the generation that speaks gospel into the lives of other people. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, This is so powerful, and we're only partway through chapter 5, but as we finish it next week, we're going to see amazing things and how the whole creation of trees and bugs and plants and everything is going to shout out and give you all the praise and the glory, along with the angels, along with the 24 elders, along with the creatures, the strange creatures we came across in chapter 4, and then all of humanity who is saved by the blood of the Lamb. And so, Lord, we pray, like Revelation says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Until that day, you've given us a task, a job, a calling. Help us to be faithful and true to bring the gospel to people who are hurting and broken, and just invite them and welcome them into the body of Christ and into the kingdom of Jesus Christ through being born again by the Holy Spirit. For Christ's sake, amen.